So how are you all doing today? You doing well? Okay, I'm going to sit. The spirit's willing today, but the flesh is weak still. So now we've discovered in our discussions that walking in the light means we conduct our lives and our decisions by the revelation that's been brought by Jesus Christ into the world. And that it's intentional, okay? So you don't walk in the light just because you happen to wander into it. It's intentional. It's directional. You know, walking was the main means of getting around back when John wrote this. And so when you were walking, you had usually a destination. And so it's directional. And we want to walk in the direction of following Jesus. He's gone ahead of us. So we have to be intentional and to walk following Jesus. And it's an effort, isn't it? Particularly if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you have to exert some spiritual energy to do that. There are days when we don't feel like walking in the light. And when I was a very young Christian, I was discipled by a godly older woman. Her name was May Cheadle, and she's probably long since with the Lord. And I used to look at her and think, I can't wait to be as old as she is because she's got it all together. There's no more problems, you know. And I just had this assumption that as I got older, walking in the light would get easier. And, you know how naive I was about that, because that's not true, that we continue to exert the effort to walk in the light for all the days on earth that the Lord gives us. And every season of life brings new challenges. You never arrive. You never can sit down in the light. You're always, you know, exerting that effort and conducting your life intentionally and deliberately by the revelation that Jesus has given until we get to glory. So every season brings new challenges, and I shared a little bit of my season of life right now and some of the challenges that I'm facing as I am intending to continue to walk in the light. So our topic today is love. And John teaches that walking in the light means dealing rightly with sin in our lives. We talked about that last night. Children of God do continue to sin. It's the sin that does not lead to death because it's confessed and we move beyond it as we become aware of it and confess it. Now, another major characteristic of Christian discipleship in John's letters and in the gospel is love for one another. And he says in 1 John 2:10, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. And so this is very much, loving each other is very much central to a life that is lived walking in the light. So this kind of picks up where we left off last night about sin. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor, and here's where we want to pick up our discussion today, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So if we do not love our brother and sister, we have good reason to question whether we really are a child of God. Now, this command to love one another occurs very frequently throughout Scripture. Jesus gave it to us the night before he died, in his command to his disciples to love one another. 9 times in John's writings, in the gospel and the letters, he gives us this command. It occurs twice in Peter and at least once in Paul. And so this is a very central idea in discipleship. But it's interesting that some... When you look at it, love one another, okay. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's not like It's not like the Beatitudes. It's not like the teachings where it's very specific of what we are to do or to not do. In fact, one New Testament scholar has kind of critiqued John's love command by saying John's moral instruction lacks specificity. His only rule is love one another. And that rule is both vague in application and narrowly circumscribed, being limited solely to those who are firmly within the Johannine circle. Now, it is true that John is talking to a church that has been split apart, that where sin has been creeping in, and this kind of sin that destroys community and damages relationships. And so, yes, he's talking to that group. He's not talking about our relationship to everybody in the world, like in the Synoptics where Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. But that doesn't mean that John wouldn't agree with Jesus about our neighbor. It's just he, in his historical moment and for the purpose of his writing, he's got to get his church back in fellowship. He's got to get those people loving each other again now that they have been damaged by this false teaching. So we can agree that John is narrowly focused in that sense, but account for it not theologically, but on the basis of the historical situation in which he was writing. Now, the question still remains, does John present any moral vision for Christian living? If we look in the letters, there's very little there. I mean, there's one thing that he says more specifically than love one another. When we add to this problem the statement that God is love, whoever lives in love lives in God. It's a nice Valentine's Day sentiment, isn't it? There's a problem. Not with Scripture, but with our understanding of it. In love, in English idiom, that phrase refers almost exclusively to romantic love. That's not what John is saying here, that if you're in love, you're living in God and God in you. And so the definition of love is something that is very much lacking in our understanding of John's command to love one another. Back in the 90s, I came across this newspaper article in the Santa Barbara News Press. I was living in Santa Barbara at that time, teaching at Westmont College. And there was a religion column, and every week the religion reporter would interview some religious leader in the community. And in this edition, he was interviewing a TV host named Alan Silberhartz, who had a TV program. And Silberhartz said that he had had an experience in which I felt what is defined as love or oneness or God. It was a complete fulfillment. So he had had some kind of religious spiritual experience. And he builds on that. And now he has this big TV program. And he doesn't claim to be a Christian. He's more of a New Ager, but very much into spirituality. Okay. So he goes on in the interview to say, when he was asked, what's your message to our community? Our faith and deeds give us an experience of love and connectedness. The more good we do, the more experience we have with God or love. My message to the community is that we are all made of love, God is love, and we are God. So this idea, God is love, it's one of the things that even unbelievers and people of other religions associate with Christianity. It is supposed to be a religion of love. But then it's not, you know, then people supply their own definition of love to justify anything and everything. And that's what we're seeing in society today. And so this idea of how does John and Scripture define love? that fleshes out that command to love one another is extremely important, and it is so relevant for the moment in which we are now living. So let's look further at that issue. Okay, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. God is love, but that does not mean that love is God. So that's one mistake that people make, that this is some kind of an equivalence, and that wherever there is love of any kind, of any definition, somehow that's of God. You'll see this all over the social media these days, people arguing for all kinds of things based on this. It grieves me when I hear John quote it to support some of the things that people do with this statement that God is love. Now, just like when we talked about God is light, it's the same syntax. That's not a definition, a metaphysical definition of God. And that was maybe a little clearer with God is light. But even with God is love, this is not a metaphysical definition of God. It is a definition of how God relates to the world, and a definition of how God's activity in the world is to be understood. So, in other words, God's stance toward the world is a stance of love. And this is another thing a lot of people, unbelievers particularly, misunderstand. They think God is harsh, judgmental, and it's true, God is judge, and we are all going to have to give account to him. But the first time that John mentions love in his gospel, guess where it is? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It was God's love for us that sent Christ. And so when people criticize God for not being a loving God, we need to point them to this, to the cross, which again is very problematic because people don't see a connection between a crucifixion and a loving God. In fact, some modern theologians are calling the cross divine child abuse. You know, so, but that's what Scripture says, that God is love in his relationship with the world. And that we love because he first loved us. So biblical love begins with God. That's one point. Secondly, biblical love is always related to Christ, to the cross. John says in chapter 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, it's interesting that all three of our major themes for this weekend, which are the major themes of John's letter, are found in this verse. The Son, atoning sacrifice, so the importance of the cross in atonement, sin, and love come together here. So this is an example of how those three themes can't really be taken apart from one another. You really have to consider them together as kind of mutually engaging concepts. So biblical love begins with God. It's always related to Christ. And from that, we begin to see what it means to love one another. So John writes in chapter 4, whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. John uses very strong language. He often accuses people of being liars. But you know, he's right. We can't claim to love God and not love others. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, when I was teaching this back in Santa Barbara at Westmont College one day, one of the students, a very fine young Christian man who was very devoted to the Lord, just about jumped out of his seat and was waving his hand at me, and he said, "Dr. Jobes, how does God expect me to love somebody I don't even like?" Good question. But again, that comes back to our definition of love. He was thinking of love as an emotional bond, or certainly as an emotion anyway. But in a good sense, love is an emotional bond between people, between parents and children and spouses and friends. And if you don't like somebody, you're not going to have that emotional bond that we call love. So it's so important that when we read the word love in Scripture, we don't import our own ideas into that word, but we study very carefully to see how the Bible defines it. So let's continue to talk about love for others. God's commands teach us how to love others, whether we like them or not. So when you're in church and you're not getting along, look at that person you're not getting along with and say, you know, to yourself, say, "I don't have to like this person, but I do have to love them as God has defined it." This is how we know that we love the children of God: by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. In 2 John, we haven't really looked at that book this weekend so far, but here it is again. This is love. So John is defining love for us as loving one another, that we walk in obedience to God's commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So this idea of how do we express love for God? It's wonderful to have an emotional worship experience, and we sing, we lift our voices and our hearts. But love for God is really expressed by doing what he says to do. And what he says to do, if we go back to the Ten Commandments, is how do we relate rightly to other people? We don't steal from them. We don't kill them. All of these things that God defines as his commands, we obey them out of love for God, but they operate at the level of relationship with one another. Do you see that? So that is what, at the bottom, defines what love is. You live rightly in community with other people, people in the church and your neighbors who are outside of the church. Now, John does give us some help. I'm really surprised Wayne Meeks, the scholar I quoted, didn't see this. But that's probably because he was not reading John's letters in light of the gospel. Remember I said you can't really understand John's letters without reference to the gospel. It's true that in John's letters, there's not as much. He just says, love one another. But where did John get that from? He gets it from Jesus the night before the crucifixion, where Jesus, in John 13, we read, he knew that the hour had come, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a play on words, a double entendre. It means he loved them until the moment he died and more, beyond, but he loved them in the ultimate sense. There could be no more love for someone than Jesus had for his disciples. And in that context, he takes the towel and he washes their feet. And you remember that, right? You're familiar with that, so we won't have to spend a lot of time describing. John 13, you can read it if you're not. After that, when he sits down again, this is what he says: a new command I give you, love one another So that's where John gets it from. He gets it from Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, what does this mean? Jesus had washed their feet. How is he defining love? How does Jesus define love? In this humble acts of serving another's needs. Now, foot washing, you know, if we are aware of it, it's more like a liturgical rite in churches that do that kind of thing. But back then, it was a very practical, humble task in the household that was usually done by the youngest member of the household who was able to do it, or by the servants, the slave. And Jesus is saying this need needs to be met here. And by the way, none of the disciples apparently had humbled themselves to volunteer to do it. So Jesus does it. So Jesus is defining love in this kind of humble service to the needs of others. Now, if we look in one other place, another familiar passage of Scripture in the Synoptic Gospels in Luke. The expert in the law comes to test Jesus. You know who's going to lose that one, but he comes to test Jesus, and he asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is in Luke 10. What does Jesus do at that point? He says, obey the commands. Which ones? Well, the greatest command, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus does what? He tells the parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, about the Samaritan, an ethnic group that was very much hated by the Jews at that time. And this, I'm sorry, a Jewish man going down to Jericho who is mugged on the way and left for dead. And his fellow Jews walk by, the priest, high religious leader, the Levite, a temple worker, and then the Samaritan comes along. And, you know, Samaritans and Jews just didn't get along, a lot of ethnic tension. And the Samaritan does what? He puts oil and wine on the wounds, that was kind of first aid, picks the man up, puts him on his own donkey, interrupts wherever he was going, takes him to an inn, spends the night caring for this man, and the next morning gives the innkeeper money and says, take care of him, I'll be coming back this way, and I'll pay you anything more that you spend on taking care of him. And then Jesus turns around to the expert in the law. He says, okay, so who is the neighbor? Who is the neighbor who in that situation? And, you know, the expert in the law can't bring himself to say the Samaritan, you know, was loving. It was the one who did well or who did rightly. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. So in this parable, Jesus defines not only who our neighbor is, it doesn't necessarily mean the person living next door, but he also defines what love is. What is the love that he's talking about? And again, we see it expressed as humble service, where this Samaritan puts himself out to take care of a stranger, to meet the needs of this man who had been mugged on the road. That's not normally, I mean, that doesn't have much to do with liking the person or an emotional bond. These two men had never met before. So it's a total reorientation of how we think about what it means to love. Now, interestingly enough, both of these commands of love are in the context of the discussion of eternal life. The expert in the law came to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? John is writing to say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's because their faith had been shaken because of the schism in the church and the false teaching of the antichrists, and they were unsure, have I put my faith in the wrong spot? And John is saying, no, you continue to believe in Jesus. And he's writing to reassure them with these topics of thinking rightly about Jesus, dealing rightly with sin, and loving one another in that context of the reassurance of having eternal life. So that's how Jesus defines love. And when he says, love one another, it's a very specific command. When it's read in context, take it out of context, you can make it mean anything practically that you want. Okay, so this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Ooh, scary verse. If any of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So again, this idea of meeting the needs of other people when we are able to, when we have what they need, of making that available to them is how we love others. Now, how is providing for the needs of others? See, these are two verses next to each other. Is an explanation of we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How is providing for the needs of others a laying down of our lives? In English idiom, to lay down your life, because it's been influenced by the New Testament and this verse, that's what Jesus did for us when he died, our first thought might go to laying down our lives mean that we need to die for somebody, so that somebody else might live. And, you know, there are people who do that, firefighters and first responders and people who just have that ability to go into danger and possibly lose their own lives as they try to help others. But when we laying down your life, it only occurs in John's writings in the New Testament. But outside of the Bible, in Greek literature, the idiom is used often. And it doesn't mean to die. It means to take a risk or to hazard one's life, but it is not a sacrificial death. So how is it that providing for others is a laying down of our lives? Or we could think of it as a laying down of our lives. You've probably heard the expression, time is money. And how do we spend our days? Often we are working to earn money to provide for the needs of our family. When we give of our material goods to others, and especially in the time of John, food was not as abundant as it is in our society. So if you're sharing your food with other people, it may mean that you're going to go a little hungry yourself. It's this kind of giving that represents your life, how you spent those hours working to get what you have, and then you give it to others who need it. Do you kind of see that of giving to others, even though you may be putting your own self a little bit at risk as a hazard? Now, I'm pretty sure, you know, if it came down to actually giving our lives, as many people do in the military and the police and first responders, that would certainly be an example of love for others. But that's not what John is routinely calling all of us to do. In that case, very few of us would have an opportunity to love others. So love for others, and we're going to move pretty quickly through these final slides. Love for others as Scripture defines it. It is not a warm, fuzzy feeling toward others. You can love people that you really don't like. You can love them as God defines love. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not an emotional bond. It's not romantic love, although romantic love should be shaped by a biblical definition of love. And it should be related to Christ. But what biblical love is treating others rightly by not sinning against them in accordance with the Ten Commandments. It's a tangible response to the needs of others. So there's lots of opportunity for that, isn't there? And it can operate not just at an individual personal level, but also looking at the global situation. It's embarrassing when we read how much of the world's resources Americans use. And you hear these stories of missionaries coming back that make us aware of that, or the needs in other countries for something as basic as clean water. Supporting those projects, not assuming that because we have the means to buy so much, we should buy so much. Not using the Earth's resources as if they were limitless. There's lots of ways to apply this command of loving one another that goes beyond our immediate individual sphere. Now, we want to get to, quickly, the problem that Susan alluded to, that there's this challenge and tension between love and truth. And this is very, very acute in our society today. Love does not trump truth, particularly love as the world defines it. The way that love is being used in our society today, it's a terribly debased word. It's almost hard to use love to describe the kingdom of God and God's relationship to the world and his activity in the world, because people bring so much baggage to the term, and they import their own definition of love. We're living in a time when, sadly, Christians who uphold God's definition of sin, as revealed in Scripture, are often accused of what? Being unloving. Interestingly, this is exactly what the Christians who were persecuted by the Romans were accused of, that they were haters of mankind. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And the reason the Romans persecuted the Christians for being haters of mankind is that they didn't care about worshiping Jesus, because it was a polytheistic society, and that was okay. You could worship whoever you wanted to worship, but you had to worship the emperor, particularly in Ephesus, this western area of Turkey. And that's where Christians drew the line. They would not worship the emperor. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you were thought to be kind of bringing society into jeopardy. You weren't doing your civic duty. And so they were accused of being haters of mankind and often killed for that, persecuted for that. That is scarily like some of the things we hear today, that Christians are not loving people, that we're phobic, add whatever prefix to that you want. It's this tension of, on the one hand, we have to uphold the truth of the word. And so the example, of course, that comes immediately to mind that affects so many of us these days is things like same-sex marriage. Where on the one hand, the people we have in our families and close friends who are struggling with this, we can't just say, oh, Scripture doesn't really say what it says. We have to uphold the integrity of Scripture. On the other hand, we have a lot of empathy and a lot of feelings for these people, and we want to affirm them. We want to affirm their Christian faith if they're professing Christian faith. And that's where this tension between truth and love becomes very, very difficult to negotiate. And I think it's a struggle that the churches are being pressured to accept this. It's going to be a big challenge as we move forward to be loving, to serve the needs of people who are involved in this, while at the same time upholding the truth that sexual sin of all sorts is forbidden in Scripture. So that's a challenge to us. But remember, it's not loving to approve of what Scripture defines as sin. Let us not be women who are condemned by what we approve. And it's hard, so that it's a really, really hard situation that we find ourselves in. But remember, you can love people. You can extend yourself to them and to serve their needs, even if you don't agree with their life choices. So upholding the truth of Scripture does not mean cutting off relationships or disowning people or whatever. But to put that together is a big spiritual challenge and really is something that needs prayer and the guidance of the Spirit. Okay, well, for the sake of time, I am going to skip by. Third John is a letter to Gaius, and it mentions a man, Diotrephes. It's a really exciting little text because it's an actual letter from the first century. So these men really existed. So these are two sides of the coin. Gaius, an example of love. Diotrephes, an example of not love. But you can read that and think about that, since I don't want to over... I'm already probably a little over here. So let's wrap this up by asking ourselves, what is the Lord calling you to do as a result of our studies in John's letters, maybe as a result of the studies in your study group? What is the Lord calling you to do? What is he calling you to stop doing? How will you use this day, this time together, as an opportunity to walk further in the truth? Maybe you've seen some new truth that you hadn't had an insight into before. Try to make that specific and concrete. So those three questions: am I believing rightly about Jesus? Am I dealing rightly with sin? Do I love others rightly? Or is it all at the emotional bond level? Are questions for self-reflection. Now, I've no doubt raised a lot of questions. I hope I've answered some, but I've no doubt raised questions. And you have an opportunity to write them down, and I'll try to address them later. But I also would point you to two of my books that are relevant to John's letters. One is my exegetical commentary on the New Testament, and that's where I defend my interpretations of the things we've talked about from the Greek text. So that probably would be useful mostly for people who have a little Greek. Letters to the Church is more a broader audience, and I talk about the issues we've talked about here this weekend in that book as well. So we'll wrap it up there, and Susan has some things, I think, for us.